We're in Joshua 24 this morning. We are finishing today our walk through that book of the Bible, that record of God's faithfulness to his Old Testament people as they entered into the land of promise that God had promised to Abraham, to Abraham's offspring, and now God brings to fulfillment and his fruition with the generation led by Joshua. So you can turn there in Joshua chapter 24. We're actually going to be picking up in verse 14, and if you don't have your own copy of God's word, grab the Pew Bible and turn to page 198. It's on page 198 in those Bibles. Wednesday night at Cornerstone, I got the privilege of sharing some of my testimony to the students who gather out there at Patterson Park. 40 years is plenty of stories, so they got only the highlights or the lowlights, one way or the other. There's a funny thing that happened. So one of the things I told the kids out there was one of the persistent struggles in my life has been a deep insecurity. And wouldn't you know it, that insecurity manifested itself preparing for giving my testimony to them in a way that it hasn't in a long time. I was like strangely nervous Wednesday afternoon that I was about to go open up to middle and high schoolers here that are some of you gathered here. And I don't know if you guys saw that. You were there. Some of you who were there, if you could tell that I was nervous, I was deeply nervous. It was shocking even to me how that insecurity raised up again in my life. And so part of the story that I told them, right, is that the hero that we need is Jesus, the perfect one who is the only one who lives sin-free, and that our call is to be honest about the life we live. And I think that's where Joshua leads his people to at the end of his life. Joshua is the great hero of this book, the man of faith, God's agent and instrument. And as we read today in verse 29, this thing will happen where Joshua's death will be recorded, and it will say after these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died. And that title is a title that has only been given to Moses up until this point. All through the book of Joshua, it's been Moses, the servant of the Lord. And here Joshua, at the end of his life, gets that label. And yet at the end of Joshua's life, what he is pressing on his people is who they one they need to trust is God, to stay faithful to him. And in order to stay faithful for all of their lives, they need to see God's saving work and keep God's work central. So I think the main idea here for us to consider this morning from the end of Joshua is that if we are to stay faithful to the end, keep God's saving work central. For us as Christians, it's clearly the saving work that he has done for us in Jesus. If you would walk faithfully to the end, keep the work of Christ central. So let's read Joshua 24, starting in verse 14. They've gathered at Shechem all the nation in the presence of the tabernacle. Joshua has reviewed the history of all that God has done. He summarized Genesis through Joshua in this first 13 verses of Joshua 24. And now says to them, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you've chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us. For it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the place of the land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. And they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which he had given him in the hill country of Ephraim. So the covenant ceremony and 3 funeral notices. So we'll walk through this passage in 4 headings, the 4 movements that happen through these verses. And first is that call that Joshua gives to serve the Lord. And then we see the caution that Joshua immediately pushes back with, you can't serve the Lord. Then they're going to make the covenant, and then the conclusion of the entire book. And in some ways, in the conclusion of everything from Genesis 12 until this point, as we watch Joshua, the high priest Eleazar, die, and that generation come to an end. So the call, the caution, the covenant, and the conclusion. It's a Baptist sermon today, all C's. Call. The first thing there is that call to sincerity. This is the only right response to God. Joshua's reviewed all of the history that God had worked, summarized all of Genesis up through Joshua 24 in those first 13 verses, and looks at them and says, "So fear God, fear the Lord, and serve him. And do it in sincerity and in faithfulness." That combination of words, sincerity and faithfulness, is a very common thing Hebrew does. Takes 2 words, puts them together to convey one idea. And that's that idea of really and totally, you mean this. All the way, completely sincere, you will serve the Lord with your whole heart. You really want in. Exclusive honor and service to the God who saves you and not to any of the other gods of the nations. And he presses them to choose. Choose. Are you going to serve the gods that he saved your fathers out of beyond the river when he called Abraham as an idolater? And we saw last week that those gods had persisted. There were some of those idols still among them as Joshua is addressing them. Or are you going to serve the gods of the Egyptians, the gods that your fathers served in Egypt? And that's the first reference we get that even in Egypt, some of Israel was serving idolatrous gods. Ezekiel will tell us they carried those gods with them all through the wilderness. Or are you going to serve the gods of the Amorites? That God has driven the Amorites out from before you, but will you serve their gods now in his place? He presses them. You've got to choose. Who will you serve? And he presses them that way because the reality, and we looked at this last week, right? That humanity, you as a human, created in God's image, you will always serve something. We have the image of a free and independent person as the American ideal. This person does not exist. You will always serve something. Whatever your heart is set on will drive your decisions, will motivate what you do and don't do, what you say and don't say, where you live and how you live. You are always serving something or someone. And if you haven't yet done the work and the Lord hasn't worked in your life to reveal to you some of those deep driving passions of your life, pray that he would and give attention to that. Who or what are you serving? What deep cravings in your soul provoke you to anger, awaken your desire, cause you to make these decisions and not those decisions? Who are you serving? He shows by his own example the only logical decision. we will serve the Lord. Right? After you've reviewed all of the history, we were an enslaved nation who was rescued without ourselves lifting a hand from the most powerful dominant force in the world at that time, from Egypt. We crossed two rivers, the Red Sea and the Jordan River on dry ground. God preserved us through the wilderness. Even in the first generation's rebellion, God kept the second generation alive, and everyone who tried to attack them was defeated or thwarted. And now God has given them, the second generation of a slave people, incredible military victories that they should not have been able to win. Why would they abandon him to serve these lesser gods that God has triumphed over? You know the story, they will. But you don't even need their story, you need your own. Christian, you know the God who sent his son to take on flesh to live a perfect life for you. You watch as God goes to the cross to take the wrath of God in your place. You have turned from your sins and trusted to him, and yet you know how strongly sin still dwells among you. We know the presence of the sin nature that still abides in our lives. It is not surprising to us, it should not be, that they would need these exhortations and that we would need them to continue to serve the Lord. It is the only sensible thing to do. As the saying goes, the heart wants what it wants. We are not fundamentally sensible creatures. The people respond, right, exactly as they should. Far be it from us that we should forsake God. It is God who has done all this good for us, God who has saved us, God who has preserved us, God who has given us the victory. We will serve the Lord. He is our God. And that language that they use there, we will serve the Lord, is in the verse 18, for he is our God. That is covenant language. It's the language that God gave them to use. I will be a God to them and they will be my people. I will be their God and they will be my people. It means they are united together in this covenant. Like when a bride says on her wedding day, I take you to be my husband. Exclusive fidelity to you is what I pledge on this day. That's what this people is pledging to God. Again, not a husband to me, the husband to me. Not a God, the God, our God. And so the question that Joshua presses on them and calls them to, this sincerity and faithfulness, this wholehearted devotion, it's a question that we should use to examine ourselves. Do you really mean it? When you put yourself in the label Christian, say, I turn from my sin and I trust in you and Jesus will be my King and my Lord and my Savior. Do you mean it? I think one helpful thing that might be to ask is these other human relationships where we're swearing allegiance and loyalty, what other kind of motives might people have? So a good question for reflection. It's a little bit easier, kind of take yourself out of the picture for just a second and ask, okay, what reason might a woman have for marrying a man other than sincere, devoted love for him? What might move a woman to agree to a marriage other than that motive? I don't just have to read famous stories or think about real life. Think about there's all kinds of reasons. She's impoverished. He can provide resources. She's in a tight spot. He seems like he can get her out of it. She's been starved for love her whole life. He seems like he's going to provide what she needs. Now, that's just a few sampling, just a little bit of thought on your own and meditation. I'm sure you can come up with all kinds of other reasons. Or make it less sort of maybe personal than marriage and think about a soldier in a position, a barracks, that has been overrun by the enemy force. What motives might that soldier have for switching sides and pledging allegiance to the conquering army other than wholehearted allegiance to that nation, that king, that president, that constitution, whatever it is? What motives might be working in his heart other than a sincere and wholehearted loyalty? I just encourage you to meditate on that a little bit and then ask yourself, where do I resonate with that? Are there parts of my life where that circumstance is a little bit uncomfortably like my motives for following Jesus? What do you do with that? Because this is what Joshua pushes back on immediately. They pledge this sincere faithfulness. We will do it. We don't want to disobey him. How can we possibly do that? He is such a good God. Look at all he has done for us. And Joshua said, we will serve him. And Joshua says, yeah, you actually can't. So point two, caution is caution. If the call is to the sincere, wholehearted obedience, the caution is that our hearts are bent, crooked. Our hearts aren't straight and sincere. Joshua might have made a terrible evangelist by modern standards, wouldn't he? Trust Jesus. Yes, we want to trust Jesus. Actually, I don't think you can. He actually doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I don't think you can. And he doesn't say, you know, I know you, you won't. He doesn't say, you're going to have a hard time. He says, you're not able. This thing you've just said you'll do, you're not able to do it. And it is as stark in Hebrew as it is English right there. If you've got your Bibles open, I mean, just look at what he says there in verse 19, chapter 24, verse 19. You are not able to serve the Lord. It's a little bit like what Jesus said, what Gerald read for us in Luke 14. I mean, he's encouraging these disciples to count the cost. And what is the cost? Well, you've got to renounce everything. If you come to me, but you don't hate mom, dad, wife, children, brothers, sisters, even your own life, you can't be my disciple. Count the cost and see that what it costs to follow me is total renunciation of every other loyalty as the supreme loyalty of your life, even those most dear to you, that from an earthly natural perspective should demand your most loyal faithfulness. You choose Jesus over them, over yourself, over everything and everyone. Count the cost. And Joshua says to the people, the cost is too high for you to pay. Now, what does he mean? It needs some meditation because that attitude is almost entirely opposite of the American spirit, right? We say things like, tell me I can't, as a sort of taunt to say, you tell me I can't so that I will prove to you that I can and show you that your negative words in my life are really just motivation for my better performance. Is that what Joshua's doing here? Sort of like saying, no, you can't do it, to provoke them so they'll rise to the occasion and prove him wrong? No, I don't think so. But what is he saying? Well, look at the reason he gives, okay? So he says, you're not able in verse 19. Why? Why can they not? And he matches the two things that he said to them of faithfulness and steadfastness, and sincerity and faithfulness, with two things about God. He is holy and he is jealous. He's a holy God and he's a jealous God. So what does that mean? Well, God is holy means he's pure, he's sinless, he's perfect. He's what they were called to be. Totally sincere and totally faithful. That's what it means when God is holy. When God says, I am holy God, it means he's perfectly pure. There is no change in him. No learning and growth, no commitments he makes and he walks back because he can't get more information later. When he says, I will be your God, what comes behind that is total sincerity, total commitment, total sinlessness. He will keep his end of the bargain and he will do it perfectly. He will never leave them or forsake them. He won't swap them out for a younger, stronger, or prettier people group. He is theirs, devoted to them utterly. He's holy. And he's jealous, which means he's unwilling to share them with anyone else. Jealousy is almost exclusively a negative word for us. We think of an improper jealousy because that sensation, that feeling, that attitude in our lives is so distorted by sin. That we see what somebody else has, and I don't want them to have it. I want to take it for myself. It's in a sort of a greedy envy that gets tied up with jealousy. But God's jealousy is pure. His refusal to share his people with another God is perfectly right and legitimate. In the same way that it's perfectly right and legitimate for a husband to refuse to share his bride with another man. And a wife to share her husband with another woman. This is a pledge of exclusivity, and we should expect rightly that the other party will honor that and want that. And that is what God is That is who God is. He is a jealous God. He's unwilling to share his people with another God. So when Joshua says, so he's holy, he's pure, he's committed to them, he will never renege his half, and he is jealous, he expects them to keep their half and be faithful and loyal. And that's particularly what's in mind, you see, is this loyalty in the face of idolatry. So he says, he's a jealous God, he will not forgive your transgressions or sins, which is confusing. Isn't that the whole point, that we're here because we're forgiven people? That's not a blanket statement of all sins and all transgressions. He will not forgive your transgressions or sins if you forsake him and serve other gods. If you trade him out for the gods your fathers worshipped, or the gods of the Egyptians, or the gods of the Amorites, if you serve foreign gods, then he will not forgive you. He's not, it's the modern word, cuckold. Husband whose wife's been unfaithful and he's too weak to do anything about it. He's not that kind of God. He's not happy for you to come to him for his wealth and resources and then go spend your free time and your entertainment time with some other God who can give you what you really want. No, he's too good for that. He's too good to let us cheat on him. Because he is the source of life. That's the whole point that Joshua has been pressing on the people and that we need to hear today, right? All these other things that tempt us, they're like mirages in the desert. They look like they're going to provide satisfaction and refreshment, and they turn to sand in your mouth. And he will not. He will not tolerate our disloyalty when we renounce him, turn from him, and look to other gods in his place. There is limitless mercy and infinite grace for everyone who comes to him confessing sin and trusting him. Limitless mercy, infinite grace. But anyone who thinks they can find their forgiveness or their restoration or their status or their hope somewhere else and then just use him for his power, he's not that kind of God. You have to come to him, and we come to him through his son who gave his life for us, because only his son can be the sacrifice to forgive us. Beloved, when you ask that question about yourself, like, what are my motives in following the Lord? And you find in yourself some mixture of love for God and then using God to get what you really want. And you will, if you're honest. Let me just back up 2 seconds and say, you will. When you ask that question and when you examine yourself, and if you do it honestly and God is kind and shows you the truth about what's in your heart and still in your flesh, you will come up with a mixture, if you're a Christian, some part of you that loves him and has devoted him, and some part of you that is still trying to use him and manipulate him because there's still things in you that you think he can give you, but you really want those things no matter who can give them to you. When you find that, you confess it. Because that's what comes out in this covenant ceremony. So, the caution, the call, sincerity, the caution, yeah, you can't actually be purely sincere. So then the covenant they make anyway. So Joshua comes back to them and says in verse 22, you know, he says, you can't do it. And they say, no, we'll serve the Lord. We will. And I think we've got to say they made the right call there. I mean, who else are they going to go to? So Joshua says, you can't give wholehearted obedience. Well, what are they going to do in the face of that? Like, oh, well, fine. We'll go serve the pagan gods. No, what other choice do you have? It's like when Jesus, if you remember in John 6, when he's giving the sermon in John 6 and says, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you can't have life. And that's gross. I mean, we're so used to that and applying it immediately to the Lord's Supper that we just translate it in our heads. But they heard, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And if you don't do that, you can't have any part of me. And lots of disciples left. Many who were following him turned away from him that day. And so Jesus looks at the disciples and says, what about you guys? And you remember what Peter says? Peter says, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else we can go, Jesus. I mean, we don't get that. And it's clear they don't understand what he's saying. By the way, the rest of John and the rest of their lives play out, and they abandon him when he goes to the cross, and it takes his resurrection and to regather them, right? They don't understand what Jesus says. They're as confused as anybody else. But they know at least, like, well, what else are we going to do? Just like Israel here, I think, said, here's Joshua's warning, and says, well, what else are we going to do? No, we've got to commit to the Lord. I mean, that's the only path open. And Joshua turns to them and says, okay, so you're witnesses against yourselves. Yeah, we're witnesses. We will testify before the throne of God that we have committed to serve him. That's what that means there in verse 23. Remember, they're doing this in front of the tabernacle in the presence of the Lord. So it's like we have to have a throne room scene going on here with God as the king reigning over his people. You're witnesses that you've committed and you've agreed. Yes, we will testify before God and man for the rest of our lives that we have committed to serve the Lord. And then Joshua puts his heart on them, puts his finger on the problem, which is their heart, and put away the foreign gods among you and incline your hearts to the Lord. Stretch that, literally, it's like stretch out your hearts to the Lord. And we, who have the benefit of a couple more millennia of God's revelation to us, know that here's the problem. Joshua's just surfaced the problem for them if they're willing to admit it. They have to bend their hearts toward him. Remember in the Bible, heart doesn't mean emotion. Heart means will and reason and affection. It's not just the temporary sort of fleeting things that we talk about having a heart that's full of love or full of pity at the moment, but these deep affections and the will that drives your life. It affects your emotions and it's affected by them, but it's deeper than that, right? And Joshua's saying you have to bend that towards God. And I don't know if you've ever tried that, to make your heart want something different than what you want right now. It's really hard. We often feel more like victims of our passions than masters of them. We find what we're attracted to when we realize we crave it. We don't look around and choose, I'll be attracted to that. I don't think I want to be attracted to that. You just discover this about yourself and all of life, whether it's the tastes you have in your food, sexual drives, the kinds of things you like on music. I mean, you don't pick, like, I'm going to be a country fan. You just find that you're a country fan, and then you hear metal, and you're like, yeah, I don't want to. Or the opposite way. You love the screamers, and you hate the twang, and you're not like, I think I'm going to choose that. You just find it, and then you pursue it. Getting your heart to bend a new way, the depths of your soul, it's beyond us. And that's why Joshua says you can't keep your promise. It's not that the commands are too hard. It's that we don't want to do it. Not consistently, not completely, not in sincerity and faithfulness for all of our lives. Our inability is not our strength, it's our desire. It's like the 6 a.m. wake-up alarm when you've decided you're going to go exercise. Like, you don't sleep in because you're physically incapable of getting out of bed. You sleep in because in that moment, your heart wants 30 more minutes of sleep more than the squats that are awaiting you at leg day. It's not that you can't get out of bed and go to the gym. It's that you don't want to. And that is the problem that all of us have. And so Joshua says, you're witnesses. You've pledged yourselves. And then they say, yes, we will testify. We choose the Lord. And so they ratify this with this covenant ceremony. He made a covenant in verse 25. And the Hebrew is very graphic. Yes, actually, you cut a covenant in Hebrew. You don't make one because there's always sacrifice. You cut an animal. It's a sacrifice to symbolize your willingness to be cut off. I mean, it's what Jesus said. You got to cut yourself off from everything to follow me. And that's what this ceremony represents, that we're a bond that's made at the shedding of blood, the shedding of the sacrifice. And then he writes it down, writes these statutes and rules, put them in the book of the law of God, which we are reading. Then he sets up a large stone under the terebinth or the oak tree that was there by the tabernacle, the sanctuary, and says, the stone is a witness against us. It's heard all the words that the Lord has spoken. So it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So the witness goes two ways. He says, your witness is about your words, right? And they say, yes, we promise to be witnesses. We have chosen the Lord. So they are going to witness about their own words. Then Joshua sets up this stone as a witness on God's part. The stone has heard everything God has said. And of course, this is a bit of a poetic metaphor, right? Like God doesn't need the stone to testify on his behalf, but it's a visible, tangible sign. This rock has heard all of God's words, and so it will testify against you. And of course, God could easily draw out from that stone everything that it had heard, if he so intended. And so we have these witnesses that are set up. And it's a bit ominous, isn't it? Witnesses against you. Every time Joshua mentions these witnesses, it's not witnesses for you. They're always witnesses against you. You're witnesses against yourself? Yes, we are witnesses. And this rock will be a witness against you for the Lord. Always witnesses against. Because we're here in this formal throne room setting. They're making a binding agreement to commit themselves to God and he to them, including all that God as the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords would ask of them to do. And here Joshua just follows in Moses' footsteps. You reread the end of Deuteronomy as Moses is concluding his life. Moses writes a whole song under God's instruction to teach the people of Israel about how they're going to be unfaithful and they'll go into exile. And when they repent from exile, he'll bring them back because he knows they're going to break all their promises. And Joshua is taking the same tack. Moses was right. And we know he was. This covenant we're making today, we're not going to keep it. We're not going to be able to keep it. So what do you do with that? I think the critical thing here is bound up in that idea of witness and honesty, testimony. When God's word comes, and that's what the stone represents, is the word of God, right? It's heard everything God's word has said. When God's word comes to you, will you agree? Will you bear witness along with God, no matter what that says about you? Will you say, every man, including myself, can be called a liar? God is never a liar. And when you stand before God in his throne, and his word is read, and you realize, I didn't follow the Lord with sincerity and faithfulness. I did sin against him in thought and word and deed. I did things he told me not to, and I didn't do things he should. Will you hide? Will you try to fake it? Put on a front? Or will you be honest? Will you bear witness against yourself? Who wants to do that? I didn't want to do it with teenagers on a Wednesday night. I was so insecure about being honest about my insecurity. Who wants to do that? Nobody. We hate bearing witness against ourselves. We will cover and lie or just keep silent and be quiet, agreeing with somebody else that we have done wrong. Kills us. And it's the very thing that's required to become a Christian. To see God's word say you're a sinner and to say along with him, yes, I am. You know what else is contained in that witness? Here's the amazing thing. How many of you think, mainly, when you think of the Old Testament and the Word of God, the thing that first comes to your mind is something like the Ten Commandments, the checklist of do's and don'ts? You don't have to raise your hand, just consider in your own heart. I'll be honest with you and say yes, that's my default. And when someone just says the Old Testament, the law of God, the first thing I think of in my mind is all the rules and regulations and keeping them and not keeping them. But have you actually read the Old Testament? Yes, you have. You've read some of it anyway, as much as you've been present with for us. How much of the Old Testament is consumed, especially these first six books, with stories of God's faithfulness? There's rules and there's laws and there's the obedience called for from his people. But that is sandwiched in and around and shot through with stories of God's faithfulness. And Joshua summarized it. We read it last week. Just to remind you that at every step of Israel's history, the point was, you guys have been idolaters across the river with Abraham, in Canaan, with Jacob at Shechem, in Egypt, you were idolaters. You've still got those gods with you. And still I'm with you. Still I'm your God. At every step, God redeems idolaters and saves them if they turn from their idolatry and trust him. At every step, that's the word of God too. So are you willing to be honest about your sin in God's presence and before the world? and look to him for mercy and grace, because you know the word of God standing there like a stone, enduring yesterday, today, and forever, that everyone who comes to him confessing and repenting and trusting is forgiven and cleansed and welcomed. We have a huge tradition in Southern American evangelicalism of faking it with each other, of acting like we're better than we are. And we need to hear God's word and be honest with ourselves and each other. Because what the world does not need is a bunch of fakers. What the world needs is ambassadors of the one true and living God who is holy and good and merciful, who will say to them, "You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. Every one of us deserves death and hell, and God will rescue because Jesus took it for us." Join God in agreeing with his word that it is good. I think there's a metaphor there in the picture even, right? They are the witnesses for themselves. Why pick a rock to be the symbol of God's word? Because that thing's going to last. That rock's going to stay there for Joshua's generation and the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. It's probably not there today. It's not permanent like the word of God. It's a picture. God's word endures. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is holy and devoted. He is jealous. But he still made the covenant. He still made the covenant with them. He knew they'd been idolaters at every step. He knew that when they were standing there at Shechem, those idols were still among them. He had already delivered them, already rescued them, already given them all their inheritance, and he knew it. And he's saying, still today, come to me and you will live. Jesus knows exactly the sins you've committed this week. He knows the ways you've been tempted to doubt his goodness while you've been sitting here. And he says, come to me, confess your sin, and be loved and welcomed. So we come to the conclusion. Three funeral notices, or burial notices. Joseph's funeral had been a long time. Three notices. There's Joshua's burial at 110. After a full life as the servant of the Lord. It ends with Eliezer's burial. He's the high priest. Joshua and Eliezer have been co-leading since about the halfway point of Joshua. They've been settling in the land because the priesthood will be the ones who give the word of God. And so this generation of priests die. Sandwiched in the middle is this back-to-back note that Israel, who had seen God's work, stayed faithful. That generation, as long as they were led by Joshua or one of their elders who had watched God work, they remained faithful. And part of the evidence of that faithfulness is the burial of Joseph's bones at the end of Genesis. When Joseph had died, had been embalmed in Egypt, according to the Egyptian custom, he had made them promise, my body goes with you and my bones get buried in the land, because that's where God, that's where my heart is, that's where God's future is. So they do it. But I also think the way those two are sandwiched together between Joshua and Eliezer's death notice, they were supposed to remember what happened after Joseph. Do you remember what happened after Joseph? Joseph died, lived a good old age. God's people had been rescued, given provision and place in Egypt. And then after Joseph died, there arose a Pharaoh who didn't know him. And they were enslaved. And I just wonder if we're not supposed to hear echoes of that in the way that verse 31 says, you know, they were faithful until that generation died. And to hear the warning and what's coming. And then there arose a generation who hadn't known the saving works of God. And we read Judges, that's what happens. They fall into the idolatry that Joshua warned them against. You notice how in each moment in those burial notices, the inheritance was emphasized. Joshua was buried in his inheritance. Joseph was buried in the inheritance of his children. Eliezer was buried in the inheritance of his son. Jesus was buried in a tomb that wasn't even his. Because our Joshua and our high priest didn't die into his inheritance, but he was raised into it. He wasn't buried where his inheritance was secure. He was raised and ascended to the right hand of God where he's making us his inheritance. And this is the hope that we have that this nation didn't. That our high priest and our king reigns forever. There will never arise a king over the people of God who doesn't know the saving works of God because he accomplished them. There will never arise a priest over the people of God who doesn't know the saving works of God because he offered that sacrifice. He will never come a ruler over us. There will never come a generation that doesn't know the saving works of God because every one of us is united to him by faith. Fathers, that's a good word for you, mothers in your households. That what your kids need is not the list of rules mainly. They need to know how to live moral lives. What they mainly need is to see Jesus dying and rising and reigning as their Savior. They need to know the saving works of God. That's a good word for us in our lives together and a good word for our message to the world. They don't mainly need to know the rules and the regulations. They mainly need to know that God is a holy and jealous God who gave his Son to give his life, to die for us, to rise and to reign so that they will know the saving might and power of God because that vision is what changes our hearts. The love for a God who saves us is what drives out our love for sin and bends our hearts towards him. By the power of his Spirit, he has given us everything we need to do what Joshua said this generation, this nation was incapable of doing because he has given us his Spirit by his word through the work of his Son. So we see and know the God who loves us and saves us. If you don't know him, man, look at Christ. If you don't know what it means to be totally honest about yourself and still be loved, to confess to God, I was born hating you, and to know that he looks back and says, yes, but you come to me because I love you. Turn to him today and see that is the God who reigns and lives. No other God, no other craving can satisfy that ache in your soul. If you will just side with him against your sin, be honest about yourself and embrace Christ. To stay the course, to live that life of repentance, see God. The Word made flesh, reigning permanently, our rock, and live. God, we are yours. Why should we be yours? Nothing in us. Everything in you. Your saving mercy from start to finish. God, we're so grateful we don't have to fake it with you. I mean, it's a foolish thing we try to do anyway. But we don't even have to. We're grateful that you know our weakness and that we are still tempted that way and that we still do it and you persevere with us by your Spirit to bring us back. That you awaken in us the love for you that you require by giving us a vision of the saving work of Christ. And you sustain us by the work of your Spirit that we will never lose permanently our first love. And you work through us that others might have that love awakened in them. That you might do that saving act and sustaining grace in us and through us, among us, God. Give us victory in Christ. The glorious God you are. We come to you in the name of our Savior, King, Priest, your Son, Jesus. Amen. So let's stand and conclude by singing of our victory, victory in the Lamb. Let's stand and sing. Amen. Beloved, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.